Today, we continue on in Hebrews, our second lesson. Jesus is the Son of God and therefore is far superior to the angels. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you. We praise you for Paul's clarification here about how much greater Jesus is than the angels. And may we not worship anything other than you through your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, as you would desire us to in your Holy Spirit, as we worship in spirit and truth, recognizing him not only as our Lord, but as God, the Son. And Father, may we exalt him with our lives, because we know then that would glorify you. And we thank you for this message today. We thank you for the clarity that he gave to the Hebrews. Father, as that gives us clarity as well, as we know that we do not have a blind faith. We have a faith that is written in your word, Father, your scripture, and it's also written in our hearts as you've given us a new heart, as we've had that transplant, Father, as we are your children, born again through your Son, begotten by him. Thank you so much, Father. So, Father, we pray that our hearts will be prepared to hear this message, and we will be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be going through Hebrews 1:4 through 14, if you want to go ahead and turn there. 1:4 through 14. But just to get you caught up from last week, we began the book of Hebrews, and we cleverly titled it Introduction to Hebrews, as it was. And we gave a good overview on that. And part of that overview was we seen how Hebrews brings a focus on Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And we looked at a simple three-part outline of this book, which clearly presented Jesus as the great high priest. In the first part of that outline, we saw how what we have in Christ as the object of our faith is far superior to anything else. And we saw how in chapters 1 through 7, it talks about that, how Jesus is far superior as the object of our faith. The second part is, we have such a high priest because as the God-man, he knows all that we go through. So those two middle chapters, actually three, 8, 9, and 10, talk about how he is the God-man and he is the great high priest because he knows all that we've been through. And then finally, the book closes, therefore, let us live the superior life in Christ through faith in our high priest, as it goes from chapter 10 all the way through chapter 13. We also began exploring how Christ being the object of our faith is far superior than anything else. And we read how Jesus is so highly exalted by God himself as we see that he's the only begotten Son. And thus, he's God's spokesperson, is what we covered in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. So he's God's spokesperson. He speaks to us through his word, through revelation, through his small still voice. He's also God's appointed heir. Though he died as Savior, he's raised as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We also see that he was the creator of all things. And thus, he's inheriting all that was his and usurped from him by Satan. And finally, we looked at how he has, by his inheritance, obtained a more excellent name. And what was that name? Jesus. And what does that name mean? But Jehovah is salvation. And we're going to build on that today as we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to actually cover verse 1:4 again, because that leads into the next part of the scriptures. So today we're going to explore how Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, is far superior to the angels. So let's go ahead and read Hebrews 1:4 through 14. And it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So, Paul, and again we settled on Paul being the author of Hebrews, although with much critical thinking going on today, there's some doubt, or they try to sow doubt, who was the author. But we've seen for 1,700 years, Paul was proclaimed the author of Hebrews. So we're just going to stick with Paul, because it's a lot easier to say all the time than the author of Hebrews. I'm going to say Paul, and if the Lord gives you better clarity, then let me know, okay? So anyway, Paul not only tells us that Jesus fulfilled his namesake, or his purpose that his name was intended for, he also fulfilled his responsibilities as the Son of God, as declared by God, and that God was indeed his Father. And this all occurred upon his resurrection as the firstborn. And we're going to see what all that means here in just a few minutes. And he also gives us a stark contrast between angels and Jesus throughout this. And the reason he did this is because angel worship had been integrated into Judaism. Essentially what had happened is that in the Old Testament scriptures written in Hebrews and in the Septuagint in Greek, it talked about how the angels were there to deliver the law. They weren't the giver of the law, because that was Jesus Christ or Jehovah. But they were there at the delivering of the law, or the deliverance of the law. Since they worshiped the law, guess what? They started worshiping angels. So that's how easy it is to pervert something. So Paul was going to hit this head on. And so he spends a lot of time talking about how Jesus is far superior to the angels because he is the Son of God. And he's also the anointed one. So make no mistake about it. He is the Son of God. He is God, as declared here in the Scriptures. He is the Anointed One. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, meaning the same thing. What does it mean? Anointed One. He's our Savior. He's our Mediator. He's our High Priest. He's our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And His kingdom endures forever. But for now, He awaits till His enemies are made His footstool. So our application is, while he waits to have his enemies made a footstool, we worship Jesus in spirit and truth, and we exalt him as the Son of God, and God the Son, if you will, as he is the Anointed One. He is the Christ. He is our Savior, High Priest, and King. May we hold fast to this, our confession, and not worship angels or any other created thing, but keep Jesus Christ preeminent as our Lord and our God. Just as it says in Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Hold fast our confession of him, trusting in him, because he is faithful. Hallelujah. All right, so let's go ahead and get into our verse-by-verse Bible study. We're going to be looking at verse 4. By Jesus finishing his work on the cross, he obtained a better name. Now, to look at this in like a second approximation, having become so much better than the angels, verse 4, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. And again, what was that name? But Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? Jehovah is salvation. But you know, by just giving someone a name, like is done on the eighth day, back under the law, on the eighth day, the day of circumcision, just giving somebody that name doesn't fulfill its purpose. In fact, there were thousands of boys named Jesus at that time because all the mothers wanted their sons to be the Messiah. I mean, you look through scriptures, there's all kind of people called Jesus. Just as we, you know, in other languages, like Jesus is very common, like in Spanish. There's a lot of people named Jesus, but that don't make you the Messiah. There was only one that could fulfill that purpose, Christ the Messiah, because he was truly the God-man, God incarnate, God in the flesh that dwelt among us. And He is the only one then who could live up to the name, and that name that His Father gave Him through an angel. And for Jehovah's name's sake, He brought deliverance that was declared by God throughout the Old Testament. So His name, Jehovah is Salvation, was brought into being, and it declared how faithful God the Father was by how faithful the Son was. And that's how He obtained that better name, by fulfilling all that God the Father had planned for Him. And what was that plan? Salvation for both Jew and Gentiles. Essentially, as it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. So He died for the entire world, that the entire world might be saved, because He wants none to perish. Therefore, as I said, Jesus lived up to His name. He lived up to His name as the testator, as we looked at it last week. The testator is the person who has to die in order to implement the last will and testament. You know, just as an example of my son is going to inherit all that I have. Don't get excited, as I said last week, there ain't much. But, you know, I would have to die first. Well, in order for us to inherit all that God had for us, there had to be a death as well. It had to be Jesus' death. Jesus, the Son of God, had to die on the cross for us. So He was the testator. He had to die in order to be that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice that would institute the new covenant in His blood. So He therefore is our Savior, and He's our mediator, as it talks about commonly in Hebrews. He talks more of a mediator than a Savior, but essentially the same thing. Mediates between fallen man and a just and holy God. He came in to fill that gap, to take our sins, to pay our price, to reconcile us to God the Father. Moreover, Jesus as the Son of Man. So not only was the Son of God, He's the Son of Man. He's the God-man. So Jesus, moreover, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, was also the firstborn of this new covenant. Think about this. He was the firstborn of this new covenant. He was the first man raised from the dead, cleansed by the blood, His own blood, raised to new life in a glorified body. How was He cleansed? Well, it says in Isaiah 53 that His soul became a sacrifice. 1 Corinthians says, He who had no sin became sin for us. We don't get a new soul. Jesus didn't get a new soul. If His soul became a sacrifice, and He took on the sins of the whole world forevermore, everybody, you can think of the most despicable person, but all those people that have sinned so terribly ever since time began, Jesus' soul became a sacrifice, and His soul took on the sins. And that's when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Well, guess what? When He said, it is finished, those sins were cleansed and taken away. That's where our sins went. They were on His soul. And they've been cleansed when we trust in Him to have completed it at the cross, to be our sacrifice, to be our Savior. And thus He was raised from the dead, pure as He ever was before. So He was the firstborn of all creation, cleansed by His own blood, the blood of the new covenant, the first human, the first man. He's still a man. He's the God-man, but He's still a man, sitting at the right hand of God, to have a glorified body, which we one day will get. Romans 8:29 says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Bible tells us right there, He was the firstborn among many brethren. How could He be born? He was literally cleansed, born again, so to speak, in this sense, as that new creation in a glorified body, as we have been the moment that we are born again. So, in a very real sense, also, I should say, He received the inheritance of the new covenant. So not only is He the one that had to die to implement the new covenant or to institute it, He also inherited all that was to be given by that new covenant. Now, what was to be given by that new covenant wasn't only for us to be cleansed of our sins, but for Jesus then to be raised up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, taking possession of all that was His and was usurped by Satan. That's all part of that new covenant, that His kingdom will last for eternity. And we're going to see how Paul gets into these details here in just a few minutes. And so then He was raised up from the dead as the new covenant's firstborn, taking His rightful place as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Having become so much better than the angels, having become because He sacrificed His life and was raised from the dead as the firstborn. And He became so much better than the angels because He fulfilled God's calling as His Son. So not only was the namesake fulfilled, He fulfilled the purpose, Jehovah is salvation, but He fulfilled all the responsibilities as a son. As we're going to see how He humbled Himself. Though He was equal with God, He chose to do the Father's will and to come to this earth as a man, as the God-man. And you know, only His Son could fulfill the calling of Messiah. Because it says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Why did He say that? Why did God say that now? Because Jesus' sacred role as Savior, having been fulfilled as the God-man, resurrected from the dead, was now welcomed into heaven as that firstborn. And God essentially declared to Him, "Now you have arrived." Literally. Before it was a plan, before you had agreed to do it, as you said on the cross, "It is now finished. Welcome home, son. Welcome to the finished work and to all that that finished work has brought. Glory to me as God the Father," He's saying, "but glory to you as the Son as well." And what is the meaning of sonship? It's not just something biological. It's something that we do as we bow our will to our Father and accomplish all that He has planned for us. That's what Jesus demonstrates, and that we so woefully do as human sons. But Christ was the perfect example. You know, just again, a thought that comes to my mind is, you know, as God welcomed Him, the Father, "You have fulfilled the Father's will regarding your sonship, as today I have begotten you," rejoicing. What's He doing? He's proclaiming to all creation, "You have done all that I have asked you as my son." So as God, I declare, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son, as it goes on to say in verse 5. So not only did He declare that Jesus was the Son, He went on to say that I will be a father to Him, because it has been completed. And that's basically what begotten means here, is that He declared that it was complete. He declared, "You have finished all the responsibilities that you had to do my will as the Son. Now take your rightful place next to me here in the throne of glory. Now set up my right hand, as you're the one that was spoken of in the Davidic covenant to be a king forever." Awesome. The fulfillment of prophecy. And Paul states, that's when God literally said that to His Son, was at His resurrection. He states that in Acts 13, 32 through 33. Now Paul was quoting here, or taking an excerpt out of Psalm 2, 7. And it basically says, in Psalm 2, 7, it says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord," or Jehovah, "has said to me," Jesus is saying in Psalm 2, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." It goes on to say in verse 8, "Ask me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions." So it gives us a little more detail in Psalm 2, 7 through 8. It's here, set at my right hand. Ask me whatever you want. It's yours. You created it. Now take it back. Now you can take it back because all the sins have been paid for. Set here until I make your enemies a footstool. And when the time is right, you will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign and rule for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. 2 Samuel 7:12-14 also talks about that next verse that Paul talked about. It says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. That's literally out of the Davidic covenant. It says, when your days, David, and this is Nathan speaking to David for God, right? He is prophesying to David. He says, when your days, David, are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it goes on to say, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So this is where Paul is getting this, these scriptures from. 2 Samuel 7:12-14, and he goes on to say, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Well, we know that the foreshadow of Christ coming, the one who is going to build a physical house for Jesus right after David, was Solomon. We know that Solomon was going to sin. We know that God would chastise him to the point where he would come back and end up writing Ecclesiastes, right? So God did chastise Solomon. And he wrote both Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. So he was chastened and he was brought back. But we also know that this is a messianic prophecy. What does that mean? It means it's talking about the coming Messiah who would build a house for God, not with human hands, but would be a spiritual house. And we know that that spiritual house that he builds, that Christ built, is called the church. As we are the dwelling of God here on earth, as each one of us is also the dwelling of the Lord. But collectively as the church, we're the dwelling of God. We are his building as the church. So again, we see where Paul is getting scriptures from. Let's go to Philippians 2:5-11 just to bring this home, one more point of finality. Because Paul also spoke of how Jesus, though equal with God the Father, lowered himself in sonship. So let's turn to Philippians 2:5-11 because this, to me, really brings it home to us. Of course, they didn't have the New Testament at that time, so they couldn't refer to it. So he's using the Old Testament. So Philippians 2:5-11 says, this is also written by Paul. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And essentially to me, that's a picture of sonship. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I just have one follow-up comment on this. If you read commentaries regarding this section of Hebrews, verse 4 and 5, they're going to tell you that the name that is exalted here is Son. That's not what Philippians says. Son is a title. What is the name that is to be exalted above all other names? The name of Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? Jehovah is salvation. He fulfilled that. That's why it's exalted above all other names. That's how he obtained a name that is greater than all other names. He completed not only his namesake's purpose, but all the responsibility of sonship. All the will of God was finished at the cross as far as salvation is concerned. Now he's going to sit at the right hand of God the Father and be our high priest who's going to intercede for us on a moment-by-moment basis and to be our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. All right, well, that's verse 4. We only got about, what, how many more we got? All right, pressing on. verses 6 through 9. This will pick up a little bit. As God the Son, the anointed one, I should say, and he shall reign forever. Now, again, Judaism had been perverted into worshiping angels, as I briefly mentioned, and this was mainly due to the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek Septuagint, old translation, which stated that angels were there at the writing of the law, and since they worshiped the law, they worshiped angels as well, as I had given you in the introduction. But if you just want to make a reference to this, if you turn to Deuteronomy 33:2, there's a word I'd like for you to pencil in, because Paul makes it clear that there's better clarity here than the word that was used in the modern translations. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, "And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." Underline the word saints, and over the top of it, put in parentheses angels. Because that's what Paul says is the correct translation of that word. Where it says saints, Paul says it's angels. And we're going to get into that now. As they did the modern translations, well, why does it say saints in our Bibles? Well, the literal translation of it, of the word that's the Greek word that's used for saints here, means a sacred place or thing, which is where they came up with saints. It's a sacred place or thing. But at the time, angels were the common translation. That was the common understanding, that word used there in that verse was saints, because Paul validates this in Galatians 3:19 as he states, "The law had been appointed through angels, but at the hand of a mediator." All right, so here he confirms in the New Testament that the correct interpretation for who was there when the law was given was angels and not just saints. Saints being us who are saved. All right? Now, what's important for us to remember, or I want you to note, is that only in the Old Testament, in three or four places, is the word saint used where it lacks clarity. So that should give you some solace. But in the New Testament, every time you see the word saint, it means those who have been saved and begotten by Christ. All right, so you don't have to doubt when you're reading this in the New Testament where it says saints. Oh, does that really mean angels? No. The New Testament, all throughout the New Testament, it uses the word that means those who have been saved or begotten by Christ, born again in Christ. Pressing on. So the angels were there at the writing of the law, and Paul was going to deal with this head on, this worship of angels. And so he goes and he uses another verse translated out of their Old Testament. In verse 6, it says in Hebrews 1, verse 6, "And when God again brings his firstborn into the world," that would be at the second advent, or the second coming, "God says, let all the angels of God worship him." Who are they talking about worshiping? Talking about worshiping Jesus. So he's basically saying, let all the angels of God worship him. Now that is found in Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint. It's not found in your Deuteronomy 32:43. But what is so amazing about God is he did not let this translation get left out, even though we have modern versions of the Bible. So right here in our New Testament is this translation that God wanted to maintain in everybody's new translation, or New Testament, I should say. No matter what modern version of the Bible you have, when you get to Hebrews 1, verse 6, it's going to say, let all the angels of God worship him. And you can go online. Online, it's called the Online Septuagint, or Greek Septuagint, and you can look it up and see exactly what it says, but it adds some more words in there, but it has the words in there. Let all the angels of God worship him. All right, so that's where Paul got that. So if you're trying to find out where it is in your Bible, it's only here in the New Testament. And there's going to be many scriptures that as you look through the New Testament that they cite and you can't find it in your Bibles. Go online to the Septuagint and see if you can't find it there, because you'll find many of them there. All right? So just a tidbit of information for you. In any case, this clearly identifies who is to worship who. And in case they missed the point, Paul states, "And of the angels God says in verse 7, Hebrews 1:7, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." So now what's he saying? He's saying that Jesus is Lord over angels. They're his servants. They're his ministers. He made them. He created them as spirits. So who should be worshiping who? And then he goes on to say, when Christ returns to reign and rule, they will see angels worshiping him accordingly. But you know what? When we get to heaven, we're going to see angels worshiping the Lamb, worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Paul makes it abundantly clear that angels are created beings, that they're not to be worshipped, that yes, they may have been there and were there when the law was written, but that's no reason to worship them. Don't worship the law, worship the lawgiver. Right? It's like, don't worship creation, worship the Creator. So same kind of thing here. Now he goes on now to give a contrast. Now let's look at Jesus, essentially he's saying, to make it even more clear, and Paul's going to cite Psalm 45, 6 through 8, in this contrast. And he goes in verse 8 here of Hebrews chapter 1. He says, "But to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever." Just as the covenant with David had promised, just as it had prophesied, as we looked at earlier. But the Father says one thing he's never said to anyone else. The Father proclaims his Son's deity. He declares Jesus is God. He said, "O God, your throne, O God, is forever." He proclaims Jesus is God, and thus equal to him as the second member of the Trinity, or the second member of the Godhead. He's God the Son. And remember, throughout the New Testament, or throughout the Gospels, he would say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So his throne is going to last forever. That means his kingdom is going to last forever. And we know that Christ's kingdom, as it says here, it reminds us, he shall rule in righteousness as this is his scepter. Righteousness is his scepter, and this scepter shall be like iron. Pressing on, verse 9, it says, talking about Jesus, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." God has consecrated or set Jesus apart as the Anointed One, which is essentially translated in Hebrew as Messiah and translated in Greek as Christ. So every time you look up Christ or you look up the Hebrew word Messiah, you're going to find that it means one thing, the Anointed One. So here he declares he had anointed Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, as was spoken by all the prophets, all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And so here in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed. So in the Old Testament, he was concealed. Here in the New Testament, he is revealed. And he said he anointed him with the oil of gladness. In Greek, gladness means exultation and welcomed. So it can be said that Jesus, when he came into heaven, God the Father said, "You are exalted and welcomed more than anyone else. We've been waiting for you." You know, as the Father rejoices in him, and he says, "You're exalted and welcomed even more than your companions." Who's the companions he's talking about here? Those who've been begotten by Jesus as his children. Welcomed even more than the children you have begotten for me, because you're the one who has begotten them. So the oil of gladness, the Spirit. We know oil is a picture of Spirit, so he's been anointed or having the Spirit of gladness as he enters in. And we know that Jesus is the captain of our salvation and is the one and only begotten Son of God and declared equal to God. And gladness can also be translated as extreme joy, as it says in Thayer's lexicon. So this reminds me of what Jesus will say to us one day. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." We're going to be welcomed, much like Christ was welcomed into heaven when we get there, as we are His faithful servants. Well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter into my joy. What joy? All the joy that's being expressed here is how He was anointed with the oil of gladness and how He was exalted and brought in. But certainly as the captain of our salvation, He would be recognized or exalted for who He is. And of course, we will then be recognized for who we are in Christ. Continuing on, we see in verse 10 through the close of the chapter, creation is your handiwork. It will grow old, but you'll never change. Now again, because who's Paul talking to here? He's talking to the Hebrews, talking to the Jews who were converts. So he's using the Old Testament. So he uses Psalm 102, 12 through 16 in this case, in verse 10. Paul proclaims Jesus is equal to God. Well, how does he do that? He calls him Jehovah. As that verse 10 starts off, it says, "You, Lord." Lord, all caps. That is Jehovah or Yahweh. He's literally proclaiming that Jesus is Yahweh. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is a member of the Trinity, part of the triune God. This is clearly stated in the Shema. Remember the profession of faith that the Jews had, or our profession of faith. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, as we take a look at that, what does that mean as far as breaking out the meaning? It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord." When you see Lord all caps, it's Jehovah, our God, Elohim, God in the plural sense. The Lord is one. One is Echad, meaning a compound unity. In this case, a compound unity of three. So essentially, what are they declaring? There is but one God. There is one God in the plural sense. And He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So whenever you see Lord, all capitalized, it's talking about Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as it is here. So He says, "You, Lord, you, Jehovah." Well, He's not all of Jehovah, because there's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, but He's certainly a key part of what Jehovah is. And when we talk about a compound unity, we can think of that like a family. We have a Father, a mother, and a son, or children. Compound, but it still makes up one family. So it's a compound unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, mother, children, still one family. He goes on to say, "You, Jehovah," essentially as the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead. "In the beginning, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." He's essentially saying there in verse 10, You created all things. As You are the divine expression of all Your Father speaks. Remember, we touched on this last week. What does it mean that Jesus is the Word? It means that He is the divine expression. It says that God said, "Let there be light." Well, who brought it into being? The divine expression of God. But all that God would speak into being, that was Jesus, the Word, the Son. He is the One. He is God the Son who humbled Himself in death to do all that was written of Him. So, we see Jesus as a member of the triune God. As it says in Colossians and in John 1:1, through Him all things were made, right? John 1:3. Without Him nothing was made that was made. Because as the Son of God, He would be the one that would be the doer, making things come into being as God's will would speak it, then He, being the Word, would be the doer to make it happen. And what power would He use? The power of the Holy Spirit. The triune God all at work in creation. Amen? Now, continuing on, verse 11, he still uses Psalm 102, but he uses 25 through 27. Verses 25 through 27, he describes then how His creation will pass away, but He never will. It goes on to say in verse 11, "Your creation will perish, but You will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up," as it says in verse 12. They'll be changed, just as Peter described. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, and I'll just touch on it, says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, what did we talk about last week? We talked about how Jesus is the very power that holds things together. Jesus is the very power that holds all the atoms together. In fact, we talked about how the science calls it a God particle, how all these like charges are supposed to repel, but there's a God particle within the center of the atoms that holds it together so they don't repel. They're held together. So essentially, when Jesus lets go, it's going to be the greatest nuclear explosion ever to have happened. Because what is a nuclear bomb but the splitting of atoms? So what's going to happen at the end of time, or at the end of the millennial rule and after the great white throne judgment? It says in Revelation 20 and 21 that we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. The old is going to pass away, and you know, everything else is going to become new. But it goes on to say there in verse 12, but you, Jesus, are the same. Your years will never fail. He's the same today as always because he is the Son of God. And now the God-man forever and ever in his glorified body as King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to reign and rule forever. All that he has inherited by being the firstborn of the new covenant which he instituted as its testator. This must have reassured Jesus. Because it says as a human, he went through the same temptations that we did. He must have went through the same thoughts and concerns about being reassured that he is going to have a kingdom that lasts forever, and to be exhorted to continue moving forward as he reads the word, as we are exhorted as we read the word. So he must have been comforted by this as he read Psalm 102:25-27, that he will not taste death. As far as, let me rephrase that. His years will never fail, I should say. His years shall never fail. He is the same because he is God the Son. And now the God-man forever. And the whole time on earth, he must have thought about this, because he knew he had to taste death for all, but he would not stay in Sheol. He would be raised to new life, and be exalted and welcomed into heaven as a glorified man, the God-man, the firstborn. So now in closing, Paul says, to which of the angels has God ever said, and he cites Psalm 110-1, set up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's what it says in Hebrews 1:13. As only the Son could sit there. Only the Son of God could sit at the right hand of God the Father. Only he could sit in God's majesty, in God's power, God's authority, God's glory, forevermore. And Paul goes in to close it, bring it all home. As far as angels are concerned, he closes with this. And are they not all ministering spirits? Do you clearly understand now, he's basically saying, that angels are merely sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Who's going to inherit salvation but us? Saints, true saints, is the word, is literally translated. So don't worship him. Don't worship angels. Paul went to great lengths and details to share with the Hebrews how the Old Testament portrayed Jesus was Jehovah, the Savior, as well as the King of Kings, the Mediator, and all things in between. So don't worship angels. Put your focus on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. So our application is, we worship in spirit and truth when we exalt Jesus as God the Son. Not just as Lord, but recognizing that he is God. He's God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. As he is the Anointed One, the Christ, he's our Savior, High Priest, and King. May we hold fast to this confession and not worship anything that's created, including angels. May we not worship Mother Earth. May we always keep our eyes focused on the Creator and not the creation. As he is the one, our Lord and God, who is going to present us faultless to the Father as we enter heaven. And as it says in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast our confession of Him and Him alone. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for this detail that You've given us. I know there was a lot here today. I know there's a lot of scriptures. I pray it went out in the power of Your Spirit, and that those who received it, it'll be all sorted out as You would desire, because we know that Your Word does not come back void. So we just lift up this message to You. We lift up our lives to You. And Father, may we just go forward worshiping You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we not be hindered by putting our focus on created things, but may our mind be focused on things above, things that we look forward to, being welcomed into heaven with our Savior saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.